Now this morning, I'm going to be concluding the long series we've had of topical sermons. Nearly all of them have been things I've been asked specifically to talk about. This morning, we're going to talk about something that is of my own interest. I wasn't asked specifically to do this, but it's something that's of interest to me, and that is the topic of the goodness of God. That attribute of God is often attacked by the godless. It's challenged by the faithless. It's questioned by the immature. And even for those who are mature, at times it's confusing because the problem becomes this. How is it that God is good and evil still exists? That's the fundamental problem. How is it that bad things happen, especially if they're bad things, and we'll get personal here, if they happen to you? That's when we really start to wondering. Even to the standpoint of God, I'm doing all these things for you. Why did you let me have a flat tire on the way to church? Or, we're doing all these things. Why wasn't the FM radio working properly this morning when we started the service? Why do bad things happen? The premise of all of these is contrary to the truth. The premise is that God isn't good, that somehow He is not doing good things. But God is good. He is a refuge. He's a comfort to the faithful. It is an attribute that actually gives us hope in the midst of when times are toughest, as we can count on the goodness of God. We have hope in dire situations when we're mature. We may not understand. You may not understand the current situation you're in, the suffering you may be going through, but the goodness of God allows you to trust and have hope in Him. And now is a time we need to understand the goodness of God and find our comfort and hope in Him. Now we need to start with defining what is meant by good. The meaning of words is critical. And one of the ways in which Satan and those under his controlling influence slanders God is by redefining words. Isaiah 5:20 pronounces a woe. It says, "Woe on those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And we live in such a time that has become, that kind of stuff has become normal. Politicians, societal leaders, media routinely assess the moral quality of something to be the opposite of what it actually is. Now, goodness is a noun defined in most English dictionaries as the quality or state of being good. Don't you love definitions that use the word to define it? So it's the quality or state of being good. So what is good? The word is used variably as an adjective, noun, and adverb, which give it a wide range of meanings and usages. It arises from the Old English goat and is akin to the Old High German gut. Webster's 1828 dictionary lists 40 definitions for good when used as an adjective, 7 when used as a noun, and 2 as an adverb. That's a lot of definitions. Now, our interest is the usage when it's used in relationship to God in His moral qualities, His moral attributes, His moral actions. The synonym for this aspect of goodness is virtue. In fact, that which is truly good always has a virtuous element within it because it conforms to or has the qualities of God's law. It's fulfilling what God is asking of us. It's fulfilling what God requires. It's virtuous. The misuse and the destruction of the meaning of the word good is seen in many examples, but one that sticks out in my mind is how the advocation of abortion in our land is seen as good by many on the political left, and they're immoral. It began quite some time ago with the argument that abortion would be good because it would save women from the risk of physical injury or death by the back alley butchers. Well, legalization has only allowed those back alley butchers to set up on Main Street because the risks and the death are still the same. It hasn't changed a bit. It's still not good from that standpoint. Then it was advocated as a good because it meant women were not forced to give birth to an unwanted baby. Unwanted by who? Adoption agencies are already clamoring for babies. Men and women who can't have a child of their own are always clamoring. They'd love to adopt a baby. The child would be wanted. It was also presented as good in the sense as an expedient way to gain the desired outcome of either removing the evidence of immoral actions or removing the responsibility for caring for a child. There is nothing virtuous about killing an unborn child. It takes a depraved mind to claim that abortion is good, saying that it's better to murder the baby than let it live and be adopted. Words can be used wrongly. This is happening over and over and over again in our society. Remember that any English word used in translation is only an attempt to convey the meaning of the Hebrew or the Greek word for which it is substituting. Well, what then are the Hebrew and the Greek words that we need to understand this whole concept of good, goodness? There's two major Hebrew word groups. Actually, they're related to each other. One is the verb form. The other is the adjective and noun form. And it comes from the Hebrew word group tob. That one's used as an adjective and noun. And it's actually very similar to our English word for good. It has very wide range of meanings. Five general areas of meaning, according to theological word books of the Old Testament. One, practical, economic, or material good, such as in 1 Kings 10:7, where it talks about prosperity, good prosperity. And two, abstract goodness, such as desirability, pleasantness, beauty. In Jeremiah 6:20, it talks about sweet cane, so something that's pleasant for you. That would be good. Three, quality or expense. The gold of Havilah was described as good gold. Four, moral goodness. Hezekiah did what was good and right and true. That was the assessment of his character. And then technical, philosophical good, as in Psalm 119:66, teach me good discernment. Now, it's the context, especially in Hebrew, that determines the meaning. This is the particular word that is used in the many statements where it says the Lord is good, such as Psalm 34:8, 135:3, and we'll see a bunch more later. Now, the second Hebrew word group, yatab, is a verb that refers to actions of goodness, and so it's used with a similar breadth of meanings as tob. Psalm 119:68 uses both. It says, the Lord is good and does good. So you see both the noun form and the verb form. The action arises out of the attribute that belongs to God, of goodness. The things that God do, his actions arise out of that attribute, such as God was good to the Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1:20, or he was good to Israel in the wilderness wanderings and providing manna, Deuteronomy 8:16. He enabled Israel to conquer the promised land, Joshua 24:20. It's actually also used as a word to contrast evil with what is good, Isaiah 41:23, and it is, according to Isaiah 1:17, a characteristic of righteousness. Righteousness is good. Now, there are over a dozen Greek word groups that have at least one form translated with the term good in some way. Now, many of these words are used simply to convey a particular sense in the translation. For example, eudokia actually means that which pleases. But in Philippians 2:13, it's translated his good pleasure because it refers to God. And his pleasure would always be good. In a similar way, hygieis, which means healthy, is translated as good health in Acts 4:10 because it's set in contrast to this man being sick beforehand. Other words gain a meaning that broadened its concept as it was used. A good example of this is the word euangelion. It's actually the technical term for news of victory, and there are things to be associated with that. But as it was used in a broader context, it came to be used in the sense of simply good news. Not necessarily news of victory, but just good news. In the New Testament, this particular word group ended up being used consistently in referring to the good news of salvation from sin by God's grace through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and hence we end up translating as gospel. The gospel is good news. And actually, the gospel is great news because it is a good, it is a news of victory, right? God has won victory for us that we can be saved from our sins through Christ. Now, the two main word groups translated as good in the New Testament are kalos and agathos, and they overlap in meaning and sometimes are used as synonyms, though they actually come from different root ideas. Kalos is defined in Laonida as pertaining to a positive moral quality with the implication of being favorably valued. So good, fine, praiseworthy. The Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament, GELNT, it actually ties this to the Greek concept of beautiful, which could be applied to either form, as in something beautiful to look at, or quality, as in something beautiful by reason of its excellence, or someone that is beautiful by reason of their purity of heart and life. What is morally beautiful is good. Laonida defines agathos as positive moral qualities of the most general nature, good, goodness, good act. GLNT ties it to the concept of what is excellent in any respect and could refer to physical nature such as a good tree in Matthew 7:8, what is truly useful such as a good gift in James 1:17. We recognize there's a difference between a good gift and a bad gift, right? That's why we have white elephants. That's when we get rid of the bad gifts. There's a good gift, there's a bad gift. This is a good gift. It could also refer to abstract concepts such as positive emotions and moral character qualities, as in Luke 6:45, the good treasure from out of his heart. Now, over in Matthew 7:17-20, both words are used in the same passage. And so we get a good understanding of how the words are similar and yet different from the roots here. Now, the English translates both of these words as good, so I'm going to have to, as I read it, I'm going to tell you what the Greek word is. Okay? Verse 17, so every good, agathos, tree bears good, kalos, fruit. But the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good, agathos, tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good, kalos, fruit. Every tree that does not bear good, kalos, fruit, is cut down and thrown to the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. The tree of excellent quality and nature, a good tree, is going to bear fruit that is beautiful in appearance and in quality, good fruit. God is good in every way and in every sense because he is excellent in every way and in every sense, and he is beautiful in every way in every sense. In addition, he is the standard of what it means to be good. He is the standard of what it means to be excellent. He is the standard of what it means to be beautiful. True goodness is defined in relationship to conformity to God's laws on a reflection of the qualities of God, as stated in Webster's 1828 dictionary. Defining goodness according to standards or qualities of men will always be deficient. No matter who you pick, even the most virtuous man is going to be deficient. How much worse is in our own society when these definitions are according to standards and examples of the opposites of virtue? They are evil, they are sinful, they are wicked. Now, before I go on, I want to point out one of the more ludicrous attacks against God in denying his goodness. It's built on the classic satanic lie that if God were truly good and loving, then he would not allow anyone to suffer. He would not allow natural disasters, such as earthquakes and hurricanes and volcanoes, to kill and maim so many people. He would not allow the sufferings caused by war and crime to continue. He would not have allowed the great atrocities that have occurred throughout history. In the 20th century, some of the major ones, the Armenians killed by the Turks, the Nazi Holocaust, the purges and massacres and starvation under Stalin, the cycles of slaughter under Mao in China, Cambodia's killing fields, the bloodbath in Rwanda. If God was good, he would not allow any of these things. And if he was loving, he certainly would not send those killed to such evils, horrors, to hell. In other words, if God were good and loving, he would not evil to exist and cause tragedy to people. All of those are lies built on the same false premises, and therefore they have a false conclusion. On rare occasions, you might find an individual that's both thoughtful about this issue and has some altruistic concern for the welfare of those who may be suffering. But usually these claims that God is not good is more personal. I have suffered, or someone that I love has suffered, therefore I'm against God. I don't like what he allowed. I don't like what I think he did. Therefore he can't be good. Often the truth of God's sovereignty is used to accuse them of either being a direct cause of whatever they or their loved one has suffered, or at least he failed to prevent it. Now, these accusations against God are more often a deflection of the guilt of personal sin and the need to get right with the Creator, who is holy and just. If I can deflect it, then I don't have to deal with the issue. So instead of me dealing with my sin, I'll just say God's not good, and then he can't judge me. At least that's the idea. Their anger against God is often coupled with a fear that they might experience the same or similar things to others who are suffering. And so they got to find some way to get rid of God. Some even go so far as to use it as a reason to claim that God does not exist. Now, both of those conclusions are ludicrous at face value because they place man who is finite in this position of trying to judge an infinite God. The thing created has no basis to make anything against its creator. Isaiah 29:16, 45:9-11, and Romans 9:20 all use that same analogy to show its absurdity. A pot can't make accusations against the potter. The absurdity of the accusations become even more apparent when it's pointed out they are based on this. One, ignoring the fact that God is also holy, righteous, just, and is going to judge and punish sin. Two, their failure to recognize God's goodness to them and all of mankind. And third, the denial of their own culpability for their own suffering. But let's take this one step farther. Because we can show that the argument and claims against God's goodness are preposterous, they're foolish. That God does not meet a human standard, what somebody desires, in no way abrogates, it does not do away with the fact that God still exists and he is going to judge by his standards. In other words, God's non-moral attributes, his eternal existence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his sovereignty, they are no way dependent upon his moral attributes, such as goodness, love, mercy, grace, equity, and justice. In fact, a human would claim to be capricious, arbitrary, or evil would be to be more feared than a God who's claiming to be good. Because then there would be no basis by which it would be known that such a God could be satisfied, and you're still under his thumb. If that was the nature of God, you'd simply be a toy he created completely under his control, played with and discarded at his whim, and there is no recourse. Now, praise the Lord, he's not like that in any way. He is who he says he is. He is like what he says he is like. And he is unchanging in his character. He is always consistent with himself and the declarations of his will. We can trust him to keep his promises and carry out his eternal plan. Now, next time you run into someone that wants to try and claim God is not good, and therefore they do not need to honor him, or that he doesn't even exist because they don't think he's good, tell them to try that on the policeman who pulls them over for a traffic infraction. You can talk to any police officer and they will tell you, if you are rude to them, the ticket gets worse. And the ticket will be just as real whether you think the guy is good or not. Now, God's goodness is proclaimed throughout the Scriptures. He is good in character. He is good in what he does. What comes from him is good. He is good, again, because he is excellent in every way. He is beautiful in every way conceivable, as we already noted in defining goodness. In addition to this, God's goodness is directly tied to his other moral attributes, so that even if he was not directly declared to be good, we would have to make that conclusion based on his other characteristics. Love, mercy, grace, holy, righteous, just, they force us in the position he must be good. Now, God's supreme moral attribute is holiness. In Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 both, you have the seraphim around God's throne shouting out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the thrice holy God." And holiness is joined with all of God's other moral attributes. God's love is holy. His mercy is holy. His grace is holy. His justice is holy. His jealousy is holy. Even his wrath is holy. However, that same holiness means that God cannot tolerate anything sinful in his presence. God told Moses in Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live." We can't exist in the full presence of the glory of God and his holiness. Hebrews 12:14 talks about the sanctification we must have, without which we will not see the Lord. And we struggle to imagine how such absolute perfection would be and the implications of it. But God is absolutely holy. We cannot exist in a defiled state before him. We'd be as a moth consumed by the flame of a candle. The nature of our being must be changed to something able to withstand the consuming fire of the glory of his holiness if we're to survive in his presence. That can only happen in Jesus Christ, because he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. Because God is good, you can be made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 6:22. It's his goodness that allows us to become righteous, to approach a holy God. God provides for us. He's good. If we look at God's justice, it demands the sins of every individual be recompensed. God says in Ezekiel 18:4, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well, the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die." God's justice demands the death, the condemnation to hell of every man, every woman, every child that has ever lived, because every person has sin, Romans 3:23. And the just wage for that sin, Romans 6:23, is death, physical and spiritual. If God was not good, he could not be merciful. He would not be long-suffering. And that sentence would be carried out immediately. If God was not good, he could not be loving. There would be no grace by which provision would be made for atonement in Christ's sacrifice for us. If God was not good, justice could not have been satisfied, forgiveness of sin offered. There is no other hope of salvation from sin. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the expression of God's goodness in all that he did for us. Now here are some of the direct claims that the Lord, the Creator of God, who proclaims himself throughout the Scriptures, is good. They're listed there in your notes, the references. 1 Chronicles 16:34, Psalm 106:1, 107:1, 118:1 and 29, 136:1 and Jeremiah 33:11, all explain the same thing. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in their way. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see, the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 86:5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Psalm 100:4 and 5, it's an invitation to come worship God. And in verse 4, it says, we give thanks, we bless his name, because, quote, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 135, 3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. Lamentations 3:25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And then in Matthew 19:17, the parallel passage of Mark and Luke, he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. You see, God is the only one that is truly good. He is the standard of goodness. Now these demonstrate that God has clearly proclaimed he is good. Goodness is one of his attributes. And those that claim that God is not good, they contradict him, which also means they are calling God a liar. They are projecting themselves to be in a position to judge God's character and actions. There is a word for that. It's called blasphemy. That's what they are. They're blasphemers. Psalm 119:68 uses both of the common Hebrew words for good to describe God's nature and the actions that proceed from it. It says, you are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. Psalmists want to know God's word, his laws, his statutes, the commands, so he'd reflect that goodness. He recognized they were good. He recognizes God does good. So those are the claims, direct claims, God is good. But what about his actions? Here are some examples, direct examples of God's goodness in action, directly linked with God's goodness, or the actions are described as good. You can go to all of God's actions and show they're good, but these are directly linked. Now, some of these statements are universal, such as Psalm 145:9. We read that in our scripture reading earlier. The Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all his works. James 1:17, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. If it is good, it has come from God. He is the one who extends his goodness to everyone with his mercy, because he is slow to anger and slow to execute judgment. Genesis 1:31 is also universal. It declares the nature and quality of the work he has done in creation. It says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and it was evening and morning the sixth day. 1 Timothy 4:4 and 5 has a parallel statement of this universal goodness. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. It's received with gratitude. It is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And that is the reason that Paul argues there that we do not abstain from foods. In fact, the advocation of that, or abstaining from marriage, is from the devil. It's a doctrine of demons. God is good, and he provides us all sorts of things. And you culinary students should be really happy about that. I still don't know if you'll want to eat some of the things you cook, but you don't have to abstain from it. It started off good when he created it. We'll wait to see what you do with it later, right? Lance will be the judge of that if you're in his class. No? Now, other statements are particular to particular groups or a people. The context of Psalm 68:10, for example, is Israel. It's in the wilderness. It's wandering around. And David recounts some of the events and what God does in that time. He says, you provided your goodness to the poor, O God. In a similar way, Ezra 8:18, Nehemiah 2:8 speak of the good hand of God in bringing them where they had been held in captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem. Psalm 104:27 through 28 speaks of the creatures that God has created and says, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up, you open your hand, they are satisfied with good. Psalm 73:1 specifies a specific group within a larger group. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, other statements relate God's goodness to people who are in a particular condition. Psalm 107:9 says, he has satisfied the thirsty soul, the hungry soul, he is filled with what is good. Some have certain experiences. For example, in Genesis 50:20, Joseph recognizes that his brothers who sold him to slavery, they meant that action for evil. They meant to harm him. But he says, but God meant it for good to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. The goodness sometimes is to those who respond in specific ways. Psalm 84:11, the Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. There's a condition on that. Those who walk uprightly get this goodness. Psalm 31:19, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you. So there's a goodness especially designed for these in these states. Then there are statements about things that come from God that are good. Psalm 69:16, your loving kindness is good according to the greatness of your compassion. Psalm 119:39, turn away my reproach which I dread, for your ordinances are good. 1 Timothy 1:8 also deals with the law. It says, but we know the law is good if used lawfully. Deuteronomy 10:12-13 expands more on the law and its good purpose. It says this, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes which I command you today for your good. So God's word, his law, his commandments are good, and they are given for our good. Now God's attribute of being good, then, is fairly clearly stated, and it's fairly clearly demonstrated throughout Scripture. This attribute of being good is the source of encouragement and hope for the future when we're facing difficult times. The historical narrative of the nation of Israel and the early church is part of that. We find confidence in God in the present by examining his faithfulness to those in the past, how he dealt with them. An example of this, Exodus 1:15-21, the Hebrew midwives would not carry out the Pharaoh's edict to murder baby boys when they were born. And so it says, so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. We can take comfort the same thing. We need to be faithful to God regardless of what any government says. Our first priority is always obedience to God. And yes, we may suffer for it, but we wait for God to bring his goodness upon us. Another example is the book of Joshua. It recounts God bringing victory to them over the Canaanites as they conquered the promised land. Summarizes Joshua 21:45, not one of the good promises which the Lord has made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. God is faithful to his promises, which is an encouragement to obey him, and it's also a warning about disobeying him. Joshua 23:14-15 points that out. The promise for good, that's an encouragement. The promises of retribution, of judgment for sinning, that's a warning. Psalm 103, David recounts reason the people should bless the Lord from their souls for all that God has done, including the general statement in verse 5 that the Lord is the one, quote, who satisfies your ears with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. And as you read through that psalm, it's easy to see parallels in what David's talking about in your own life for which you should give thanks and bless him from your soul. Remembering the Lord's goodness can lift you up when you're in despair. David does this in Psalm 27, concluding in verses 13 and 14. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And if you know David's story, he was in despair a lot. At least he should have been in despair a lot, considering the things he faced. But when he found himself in despair, he'd start recounting God's goodness to him, and he'd be encouraged. In Psalm 109, David cites God's goodness as the reason for him to petition God. Verse 21, but you, O God the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake, because your loving kindness is good, deliver me. His petition is based totally on this idea, God is good. Paul cites the goodness of God in several passages as the reason to have a hope in the present for the future. Those same truths still apply to us today. There's a general statement, 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. That's a general, but that belongs to us too. That would be a prayer for each other, that God would do this. Paul specifically encouraged the Philippians, I am confident of this thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Same promise as ours. God's began a good work in you. He is going to be faithful. He will complete it. In fact, he will complete it even if you resist it. Okay? Right? He is going to do it. because our God is faithful. That's part of His goodness. Then there is the great truth of Romans 8:28 that's been recited by Christians so much throughout the ages. It's often referred to as a cliche. It's not a cliche. It is a wonderful truth and promise from God. Because we know that God does cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. It's a precious promise. The reality of life is that bad things do happen to good people. Quote unquote good people, or at least thought by others to be good. Bad things also happen to believers. Why? All suffering occurs because sin has consequences. We suffer the consequences of our own sin. We suffer the consequences of the sin of other people. We suffer the consequences of living in a sin-cursed world. It doesn't work according to God's original design. And it won't work that way again until it's a new heaven, a new earth. Now, none of this means that God is not good. None of this means He has lost control. They demonstrate, rather, the tolerance and patience of God as He calls people to repentance and waits for them to respond. 2 Peter 3:9. That patience allows for salvation, for without it, there would only be judgment and condemnation. There is salvation for those that turn in faith from sin to faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that claim that God is not good do so because they're proud. They're arrogant in their ignorance. They're blasphemers who need to be rebuked and called to repentance. Romans 2:4 explains they think lightly of the riches and the kindness and the tolerance and the patience of God. All those are elements of His goodness. And they are ignorant that God's kindness should lead them to repentance. But they reject it. They ignore the fact that they are both finite and sinful and not now nor shall ever be in a position to judge the actions of our infinite and holy Creator. They fail to recognize that they are under God's judgment and it is out of God's goodness that they are even allowed another day of life that perhaps they may repent. That's God's long-suffering and patience. And without such repentance, without that kind of faith, they are destined for eternal suffering as a consequence and judgment by God upon their sin. God is good. He proclaims it, and He demonstrates Himself to be good. And that goodness is the basis for our hope in the present. Now, Christians who waver in faith to question God's goodness, they need to be encouraged to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, walking with God to mature so that they can understand God's hand and trust Him even when they're going through a difficult trial. We come alongside. We build them up. That's part of our responsibility within the body of Christ. We want them to reach a point of maturity that they can, as Romans 5 and James 1, 2 through 4 explain, to rejoice in tribulation, to count it all joy when various trials come upon you in life. We help them along. Even Paul had to learn contentment according to Philippians 4:11 through 13. And so we help each other learn the same. The greater a person understands and trusts that God is good, and He does indeed work all things together for good for those that love Him and are called according to His purpose, then the less anxiety they have and the greater the peace they will have. It is God's goodness that enables us to bring our prayer and petitions to Him with thanksgiving. And then we leave it there with Him. Philippians 4:6 and 7. When we trust Him, we pray and it's in His hands. When you don't, you pray and you keep taking it back, thinking you got to solve this thing. I find part of the joy of life is just seeing where God's going to take it. The mind of a man plans his way, the Lord directs his steps, and it's an interesting journey to say the least, right? But as He's directing me, I see His hand at work. I know the greater my trust in God, the greater the peace, Isaiah 26:3. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. You see, the Christian life is about Christ. It's not about your comfort. It's not about your glory. It's not about your kingdom. It's his kingdom. The goal of following, walking with Christ, of being his disciple, is to become like him. And Jesus told us that in this world we would have tribulation, just as he had, John 16:33. And yet he says to rejoice in it. We would have peace. Because God uses those very things to mature us. And as that happens and you become mature, you, like Joseph, will be able to look back as, yes, those people meant this for evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about this present result. God is at work in you and through you. Now, as I look back after 62 years of life and 32 years in full-time ministry, I've seen a lot of evil. I've experienced a lot of evil at the hands of others. And admittedly, no, I would not like to go back and repeat those things. At the same time, I would not miss any of them in order to gain the present result of greater conformity to Christ in my own life and in the lives of those around me that God has used me to affect. If that was necessary, I'd gladly do it again. The same way, the goal is becoming like Christ. What others have meant for evil, God means for good, because he is good, he does good. Every good thing I have ever received has come from his hand. And that's why while the world around us is in turmoil and in fear and in panic or their pandemic, others are rioting thinking we're a racist nation and they don't even know what racist is. This is not 1860, it's not 1960, it's 2020. And they are in all uproar. We know God has a plan for the future. And even when we see this plan going to the destruction of our own nation, knowing persecution comes with it, we still know God is good and has a plan. And he is going to glorify himself in you and through you if you will follow him. And so we have peace. We have comfort. We have joy, regardless of the circumstances. Diane, my wife, thinks sometimes I get a little weird. Even at times when there have been great turmoil, we've had evil people slandering us and things like that. And I'm doing some chore around the house, and I'm just whistling a happy tune. It's like, what's wrong with you? Don't you know all this turmoil, all this evil against you? You're being slandered, people are rejecting you, and I'm like, yeah, so what? Let's sing, God is so good. Let's sing, great is thy faithfulness. Let's sing, let's whistle, let's be joyful. Our God is still on the throne. That hasn't changed anything. And if I can be like the apostles when they were thrown in prison and then beaten and were released and they counted it joy that they could suffer for the Lord's name's sake, why can't I? It's a different way of life, isn't it? But you see, all this keeps coming around and it's based on a simple point. My God is God. My God is good, and he will do good. And whatever comes in my life, he will work for good. David expressed this, Psalm 107, 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hands of the adversary.